to second grade for worship training. Our leaders are out the back doors there. The rest of you who remain, though you may wish you were going with them, you are remaining. If you will find a copy of the Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Lest you're getting sermon whiplash from where we've been. We have been in the book of Hebrews for some time. We took a break for a summer series in Romans chapter 8, and we are returning to the book of Hebrews. We had just begun looking at chapter 13, so we're going to finish up considering this book of the Bible, and then we're actually going to return to another sermon series that we'd stopped, although that the stop was planned. The series in the book of Genesis, I'd never intended to preach all the way through 50 chapters of Genesis. I was going to break that up, and so we'll finish Hebrews, Lord willing, and return to Genesis. And as you're getting situated in Hebrews chapter 13, Teeman prayed for Zach and Olivia Hood. We're excited to add them to our staff here at the church. That information went out in the pastor's pen this week. Zach's official title will be Pastoral Intern for Student Ministry, so predominantly be helping lead our youth ministry, but he'll also be at the same time finishing his seminary degree. So he'll be more or less a full-time staff person here, although we are giving him time to work on his seminary studies in addition to what he's will be doing for us. But we're encouraged. So you'll be seeing Zach. We want to use him in worship leadership, give him an occasional opportunity to preach, and do some other things to help prepare him and equip him for ministry. It's an exciting time for us. Well, we are in Hebrews, and I'm going to read for us verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13. If you're able, please stand as I read this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give grace to us to read it, to understand it, and to apply it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. It's really interesting to compare the church of the first few centuries and what they went through to where we are today. And I'm going to offer you that comparison. The early church, particularly from AD 64 to AD 250, that was beginning with the Roman Emperor Nero all the way through the Roman Emperor Decius, experienced waves of persecution. Now, what is it that brought the anger and ire of Rome upon the early Christians? Well, I can give you several reasons. They had great disgust for the early Christians, and you can listen to these reasons and then think about our own day. Although we're nowhere near experiencing the type of persecution they did, but the reasons are interesting. One reason was the Christians refused to worship the Roman pantheon of gods. You know, what the Romans did is they took the Greek gods and gave them different names and gave them Roman names, and they worshiped those gods, and they credited those gods with the success and power of Rome. But because the Christians refused to worship the Roman gods, they were actually labeled as atheists. Isn't that interesting? They were labeled as atheists because they refused to worship the gods of Rome. Another reason they were criticized and hated: early Christians were viewed as being antisocial. Now, why is that? They were accused of being haters. Well, they wouldn't participate in the Roman spectacles. They didn't appreciate the Colosseum. They didn't appreciate the gladiators and the fights to the death. They didn't appreciate the Roman theater where it highlighted immorality. And so they were determined to be haters because of their arm's length they kept from certain aspects of Roman culture. This was interesting. The early Christians were also despised and held in disdain because they were viewed as being cannibals. You say, why is that? Well, they would have these meetings, and they would hear about these meetings early Christians would have, at which time they would enjoy a meal and talk about the body and the blood of Jesus. So they were accused of being cannibals. And they were, even because they used wine, they were accused of drunkenness. And this is as the early church grew in structure, and you had more gatherings and recognized body of believers. They were accused of being subversive to the government of the church, of the government of Rome, I should say. They were hated because really there were a growing number of misconceptions about what it meant to be a Christian. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun, and misconceptions abound today. I mean, Christians are viewed as haters today. They're viewed as being antisocial. A Christian view of a biblical sexual ethic is held as a form of hatred of culture. Christianity, by and large, is viewed as a belief system that's just promoting self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Christians are viewed as like morality zealots of sorts. Those misconceptions are still around. But here in the closing verses of Hebrews that we once again return to this morning, the author of Hebrews, as you know, is writing to believers, predominantly Jewish believers, who were having second thoughts. You know, did we do the right thing by abandoning the sacrificial system, the Old Testament worship in the temple? Were we wrong to lay those things aside and seek Jesus and to go after him? And of course, the argument of Hebrews is, no, you weren't wrong. In fact, don't do a U-turn. Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than angels. He's better than any high priest. Jesus is better. In fact, Jesus is worth it. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. And these closing exhortations, is the author of Hebrews, he's getting in the last word. You know, you kind of think about if you're a parent and you're sending a son or daughter off to college, and like, well, don't forget this, don't forget that. You know, you start thinking about all the things about how to take care of their car or how to do this. Remember these bullet points. We're kind of getting that here in Hebrews 13. But among other things that the author of Hebrews is doing is he's clearing away some misconceptions. He kind of gets to the heart of the matter. Particularly, I think we see that in verse 13 of chapter 13. He says, therefore, let us go to him. Therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. There's one way what it means to be a Christian is kind of boiled down. To be a Christian is to go to Jesus and to seek him in faith and repentance and realize he's worth it all. No matter what the cost, he's worth it all. And so one way of summarizing verse 13, this exhortation to go to Jesus is focus. A Christian is one who focuses their life, their attention, their faith on Jesus and builds their life around him. The call here is to focus on Jesus. And the question then is, why? Why should we be that kind of people? And I think this portion of scripture that we've read already can give us a four-part answer of why we ought to be a people who focus on Jesus, who go to Jesus continually. And the first of a four-part answer would be this: because Jesus never changes. Why should we focus on Jesus? Why should we go to him? Because he never changes. I mean, that comes out in verse 8, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, and I mean, verse 8 relates to the whole chapter. It relates to what's come before in verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read that again since it's been a while since we've been here. beginning at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he's saying, remember your leaders, follow their way of life. But remember, ultimately, the great leader you're following is Jesus, and he never changes. Likewise, he's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your confidence. He's worth it. In the middle of life that always changes, Jesus never changes. That's what this passage is plainly telling us. Make Jesus your focus. Give him your undivided attention. Build your life around him. Put your faith, hope, and confidence in him, because he'll never change and he'll never disappoint. Now, if there's one thing we've all experienced over the past year and a half or better, is change. COVID has changed everything, and it continues to change things. We've had the change of a very volatile election season. A lot of change. There's change in our culture. I was watching a broadcast that Ligonier Ministries put on Thursday night, and they were interviewing Dr. Robert Godfrey, and he made an observation. He said that he feels like that some of the greatest change we've seen has come in the last 6 years. He put a number on it. He said up to 6 years ago, he felt like that Christianity got some nodding respect in our culture, but he feels like in the past 6 years, Christianity is now just more subject to open ridicule and rejection than ever before. But that's his opinion, but it's one I happen to value. I think it's an interesting observation. I mean, we're just seeing, are we not, tidal waves of change in culture and in life. So you add just COVID, you add the cultural change, you add the debates that are going on, and then you dump on top of that just the normal stuff of change. We're changing. Our bodies are changing as they grow older. Our kids are growing up. I mean, all these things are happening. There's just change everywhere. And amid constant change, we can focus on Jesus, who never changes. His heart never changes. His purpose never changes. His mercy never changes. His care never changes. His sovereign rule never changes. Because he's unchangeable, that's why he's always faithful. Because he never changes, that's why he's always faithful. And that's why we need to put our focus on him. I mean, the classic illustration would be Peter stepping out of that boat in that storm. Here comes Jesus trampling over the waves in the midst of that storm to the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter wants to go out there to him. And he steps outside the boat, and he, like Jesus, is walking on the waves. And the scriptures tell us that when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves, he began to sink. And what a picture. I mean, we're facing life storms. Friends and neighbors and fellow believers in Louisiana are facing a real one. And we need to keep praying for them, as Timon's already prayed. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we take our eyes off of our circumstances and the storm around us, that gives us confidence and that gives us encouragement. We need an ever-growing, ever-increasing life of focus on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. What's another reason we ought to be a people of focus? It's because Jesus is the source of life-sustaining grace. Jesus is the source of life-sustaining grace. Look with me at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Verse 9 helps us because it's showing us that one of the key components to focus is to not be distracted. Not be distracted. You know, you're at a basketball game and someone from the opposing team is up to sink a couple of clutch free throws. One university, I can't remember the name of it, they developed the curtain of distraction. And so the student section behind that particular goal, when the player was trying to shoot his free throws, they'd pull back this curtain right at the last minute, and these students would be back there with these crazy outfits and all these kind of things. They're trying to distract the player. I love that. The curtain of distraction. What's the curtain of distraction for the believer? It's false doctrine. It's false teaching. It's anything that pulls us away from the truth that is found in Christ, the truth that's found in His Word. This passage was referenced in the school of discipleship this morning. Galatians 1, where Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." You're turning away from Jesus, and when you do that, you're turning to a different gospel. And he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received it, let him be accursed." Be singularly focused on the truth. Don't be distracted. Because the truth is found in Jesus. And by the way, he never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. You need to be focused. You need to fight distractions. Focused on the truth of Scripture. Be in a church. Be amongst a people who believe the Word of God and who seek to teach it and preach it. By God's grace, we hope to be just that kind of church here. And by God's grace, He raises up others. We need to be sound in the truth that's found in Scripture. We need to avoid distraction. That's a way to be focused. But a reason to stay focused further is the life-sustaining grace found in Jesus. And that comes up again in verse 9. "For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Listen to the New International Version, that portion of verse 9. "It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." And I think the author of Hebrews, remember, he's writing to primarily Jewish audience. Think about them and their dietary laws. He's saying, don't get hung up on the dietary laws. By the way, God revealed through the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts that the dietary laws have been done away with. Why were they there? They were there to be object lessons for the people of God to understand what it means to be different, to be separate unto God. That was the whole purpose. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, don't put your confidence there, because what you're doing is you're putting your hope in the externals. Those are people, when their confidence is there, well, God's got to be happy with me because, look, I'm not eating the foods like the pagans are eating. Then your hope is in, and confidence is in your own performance and your own righteousness, and that's misplaced confidence. And basically what you're trying to do is you're trying to manage and control life. And God would have you be strengthened and encouraged not by your attempts at control, but your rest in Christ. You know, it's interesting, whenever you and I have a friend or we hear of someone who was hurt in a car accident, one of the first questions I ask, and I bet you do too, if they were hurt in a car accident, were they wearing their seatbelt? That's one of the first questions we ask. Now, what I'm about to say is not to discourage seatbelt wearing in any shape, form, or fashion. You should all wear them. I'll wear them. But I know what's going on in my mind when I ask that question is I hope to hear, let's just be honest, that they say no. Because then what will I think? Well, that probably won't happen to me because I always wear my seatbelt. See, I've got a measure of control there. That's the way our minds are working. We want a measure of control. We want to make life work. We want to manage life. And the only one who manages life is the sovereign King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He strengthens us, strengthens the heart, the center of the mind and the emotions out of which actions flow. That's strengthened by His grace. And Jesus Christ Himself is God's grace to us. What strengthens our hearts most is our assurance of God's grace to us in Christ. That He has shown us His mercy, that we are forgiven and declared right with Him. And that assurance, that's what strengthens. that I am Jesus and he is mine. I love this quote from one of my favorite books, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. Let me read you this, just a few brief sentences. Ferguson writes, "In justification, we are counted as righteous before the Father as Christ himself, since the only righteousness with which we are righteous is Jesus Christ's righteousness. When faith thus grasps the reality of this inheritance, then Christ himself looms large. This is the key to the enjoyment of assurance, precisely because assurance is our assurance that he is a great Savior and that he is ours." Let me read that last sentence. "This is the key to the enjoyment of assurance, precisely because assurance is our assurance that he is a great Savior and that he is ours." Do you see why an ever-growing, ever-increasing focus on Jesus is so important? That's the key to having the heart strengthened by grace. It's the key to assurance. It's our key to joy. It's our key to the calm in the midst of the storm that is our lives right now. We need an ever-increasing, ever-growing focus on Jesus. Let us go to him, the author of Hebrews says. Let us focus on him. Well, why is that? Because he never changes. Because he offers us this life-sustaining grace found in himself. And thirdly, because he has great plans for us. Let's focus on Jesus because he's got great plans for us. What are we talking about? Well, hang with me as we look at verses 10 through 12 because we're starting to get in the weeds a little bit. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest is a sacrifice, as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, what seems to be happening here in these verses is that the author of Hebrews is responding to some criticism that the Jewish believers had heard. And one of those criticisms would be this: how can you follow Jesus? You don't have a temple. You don't have an altar. How could you abandon this for that? Where is your temple? Where is your place of sacrifice? And so the author of Hebrews responds with verse 10. He says, "We have an altar." We do have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Or those literally who serve the tabernacle. What's he talking about? They have no right to eat. Well, you need to know in the Old Testament legislation, the way you paid the priest, the compensation package, if you will, involved the fact that you got to eat as a priest. You got to eat the meat that was sacrificed in the temple. Not the sacrificial animals used on the Day of Atonement, mind you. But the everyday sacrifices, you got to eat that meat. That was part of your provision from God to serve in that work. You didn't have a farm, you didn't have flocks. This is how you ate. And he says, "We have an altar." What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross of Christ. He references it in the sacrifice of Jesus in this passage. And then he goes on in verse 11 to connect the dots between Leviticus 16 and the work of Jesus. What's Leviticus 16? That's the where God says, this is what you're going to do on the Day of Atonement. You're going to sacrifice bulls and goats. In fact, one of the things you're going to do on the Day of Atonement, you're going to take a goat, and Aaron's going to lay his hands on the goat. He's going to confess the sins of the people, and then he's going to send the goat out into the wilderness to be the scapegoat. We're familiar with that. And basically what the author of Hebrews is saying, all that was meant was to point to Jesus. Because those sacrificial animals on the Day of Atonement, once they were sacrificed, the entrails, the hide, what was left was taken outside the city and was burned. And then the one who did all that had to come back in the city and had to ceremonially wash so they could be cleansed. It was a picture of what Jesus has fully and finally accomplished, because then it's all brought together in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to, purpose clause, sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the city, literally outside the city of Jerusalem. And he suffered the reproach of sin that we rightly should have borne. That's why when Jesus is outside the city on that cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the highlight of his suffering. He was cut off even from the Father as he bore sin's penalty. And so what Jesus does, he suffers in the place of sinners that he might justify us in order that he then might sanctify us, right? Justification, being declared right with God through the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us by faith alone, which always and must and necessarily leads to sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in holiness. Jesus has a plan for you, and his plan for you is to grow in holiness. Being confident of this, the Apostle Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's his plan, to help you deal with the remaining vestiges of sin. We're never free completely from sin in this life. We're never free from its influence, but we can, through Christ, be free of its dominion over us. And so I think the more we get a grip on Christ, the more we can focus on him, the more it helps us to fight sin, the purpose for which Jesus shed his blood. Let me read you a quote from Stephen Charnock. He was a Puritan. Just a few sentences. Stephen Charnock wrote this: "We should see no charms in sin which may not be overcome by that ravishing love which bubbles up in every drop of the Redeemer's blood. Can we, with lively thoughts of this, thinking about what Jesus did for us, sin against so much tenderness, compassion, grace, and the other perfections of God, which sound so loud in our ears from the cross of Jesus? Shall we consider him hanging there to deliver us from hell, and yet retain any spirit to walk in the way which leads thereto?" He says, how can we look at Jesus and what he's done for us and still pursue a life of sin? Now, that doesn't work perfectly, but that's the motivation. That's how the work of Christ can help us fight sin, help us be motivated to fight sin. You know, one of the Old Testament words that God uses to describe his people is the Hebrew word segula. And I'll never forget that word, because I will always think of Dr. Willem van Hameren, or we called him Van Gameren, but he's Dutch. It's van Hameren. He would say that word, segula. I can't say it. He would say this Hebrew word with a Dutch accent. And what does that word mean? Treasured possession. We are God's treasured possession. Now, what do you do with a treasured possession? You take care of it. You make sure it stays clean. You make sure it's protected. And Jesus died for us, his treasured possession, and he wants us clean. He wants us made more and more like himself. He doesn't want us filthy or dirty. He has a purpose for us. He has a great plan for us. And we have been bought with a great and precious price, the precious blood of Christ. And Jesus wants us to grow in our love for him and our reflection of his heart and of his character. He desires our growth in holiness. He died to procure it. And that's one reason why we keep our focus on Jesus, because that's what changes me more into his image and enables me and motivates me to fight sin in life, which pulls me away from the joy that's found in him. So why should we be a people of focus, a focus on Jesus? Because he never changes, because of his life-sustaining grace, because of the great plans he has for us to make us more like himself. And lastly and finally, because he's got a lasting city for us. He has a lasting city for us. Go back to verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He's saying, let's go after Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's seek him and be willing to follow him no matter the cost, because considering the reward, it makes the cost a no-brainer. And what is the reward? It's that lasting city in verse 14. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. All this is temporary. It's doomed to fade, and it won't last. This city's been referenced earlier in this letter, in the book of Hebrews. If you remember in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews talks about those who seek a city that God has prepared for them, whose architect and builder is God. It's that new heavens. It's that new earth. We are promised the same city that the people of faith in Hebrews 11 have been promised. We've been promised this same eternity. And it's this kind of hope that should fuel our perseverance, that should fuel our faithfulness. We stay focused on Jesus so that we can persevere because of what he's promised us. And we just keep that city before us. Now I want to wrap things up by going back to verse 13 where it says, therefore, let us go to him. Let us, not, hey, you as an individual, let us. This is a group effort that's being mentioned here. This is not a solo act. Now, one of the shows that Kai and I have, I will admit, to binge watching, right? You're familiar with that term, I'm sure. Is the show that's entitled Life Below Zero. Have y'all seen that show, Life Below Zero? It's the life story of Scott Shelton is what it is. Scott grew up in Alaska. I told Scott I was happy he's here this morning because I've got it in my notes. It's right here, Scott, to embarrass Scott Shelton. Actually, it's the story of people who live in these remote parts of Alaska, Life Below Zero. And these are people who like to live off the grid. And a number of these people the show focuses on, they live by themselves. And I watch that show because I just watch it and think, why are they choosing to do this? You know, by yourself, sub-freezing temperatures, bears and wolverines and all kind of stuff. I'm like, give me my Publix and my Kroger. Don't give me Life Below Zero. You're not meant to live by yourself that way. I guess that's why we're all fascinated by it, because you think this is not healthy. And too many Christians think the Christian life is life below zero. As long as I've got Jesus and I've got my Bible, I'm okay. And that's not the purpose of the Christian life. If we're going to focus on Jesus, it's a corporate exercise. It's a team effort. Let us go to him. We need all the means that he's given us to pursue him, like his word and prayer and worship and the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism. But we need fellowship too. Now, it's interesting, an article written by Dane Ortlund, whose book we're giving away. And if you're here, particularly if you're here as a guest, I hope you'll pick up a copy. That's a great book. But Dane Ortlund just wrote an article. It just came out yesterday, it came through an email I received, 15 reasons your soul needs gathered worship, not just a live stream. Yeah, I'm just going to read one reason that your soul needs gathered worship, not just a live stream. And let me just stop here, because we got folks watching on live stream. This is not to say you're in sin by watching in live stream. This is not to say there aren't reasons in the COVID area in which we, era in which we live, there aren't reasons to be careful in all the ways you might be careful. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anybody's in sin for staying on watching the live stream. But here's the fear that some of us are going to get just too used to it and say, I like this deal. Church in my pajamas every Sunday. And I'll watch the live stream and check my box and just go on with life. Listen to what Ortlund has to say. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in Life Together, the physical presence of other believers is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The mere presence of other Christians has a fortifying effect on our souls, beneath what we're even able to consciously recognize. That's one reason the Bible exhorts us to meet together. We are Christ's very body, organically connected to each other. The life and strength of Christ himself flowing into us through one another. Again, there are legitimate reasons to take advantage of live stream worship. I'm not saying otherwise, but I do think that Ortlund's words need to be kept in the back of our mind. That's only a temporary solution. What has God called us to pursue him, to go to him? It's let us. Let's go as the body of Christ. And we need to go and we need to keep on going to Jesus. It's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Why? Well, we've seen four reasons. Because Jesus never changes. Jesus is the source of life-sustaining grace. Jesus has great plans for us to make us more like himself. And Jesus has a lasting city. You know, the Lord's table, it's a let-us-go moment, isn't it? We come as the body of Christ. That's why it's, you know, the Lord's table is never meant to be experienced as a solo act. You know, from time to time, we'll take the Lord's Supper to someone who's homebound. But when we do, when we've done that, we've taken others with us so we can have as much of a group feel as possible. Because this is not meant to be a solitary event. If I'm ever asked to do your wedding and you ask me, can my groom or the bride and I, can we just take the Lord's Supper during that ceremony? The answer is no. That's to abuse the Lord's Supper. It's meant to be celebrated in the body. It's a let us moment. So let us go to Jesus, even now, together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the wonderful call to focus our attention on Jesus, and there are plenty of good reasons why we should and must do that. Give us grace to do it. Give us a desire to go to Jesus. Give us a desire to even bear the reproach and ridicule that he bore on our behalf. May we be willing to bear whatever the cost for the sake of Jesus. May our time at the Lord's table help us to go to Jesus even now. We pray in his name. Amen. If you came in this morning and didn't get the elements of the Lord's Supper, Tony's back here. If you raise your hand, he'll bring you.